cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it even out of the thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly. To those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war, from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh, and shall not fear the beasts of the earth, for you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a leaf, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. Please be seated. Thus far, the reading of God's word from Job chapter 5. Let us go before the Lord before we begin the sermon. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we've read this morning how you send rain upon the earth. You care for your creation. You are a God of justice. You shut the mouth of injustice. You lift up the poor and the oppressed. You give them your grace. You save them from your sin and from death. We pray that you be with us this morning. Feed us from your word. Send your promised spirit for illumination that we might understand it, despite the weaknesses of the preacher. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. For those of you who haven't been following along in the evening series, we've been going through the book of Job, and we find ourselves at chapter 5 today. Eliphaz, one of Job's three friends who has come to comfort him, is continuing his response to Job's complaint and curse and lament in chapter 3. Eliphaz began his response in chapter 4, and this is the second half of it. So I'll give you a brief recap. Following Job's trials, his sufferings, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, came to comfort him, and they sat with him in silence for 7 days. Then Job broke the silence with his cursing the day of his birth and cursing the night of his conception. In this, he complained against God's providence in his life and wished for his own death. In this speech, we see Job's sin. However, this was no surprise because there was never a claim that Job was sinless. Rather, Satan's claim was that Job was a hypocrite, who was not a true servant of God. This claim was ultimately proved false two times. However, Job's friends cannot sit silent while they hear such cursing come from his mouth. And Eliphaz, who is the oldest and supposedly the wisest, responds first. We noted last Sunday evening that John Calvin, in his 159 sermons on Job, repeats numerous times what he believes to be the key of the book. He says, "We have also to note that in the whole dispute, Job maintains a good case, and his adversary maintains a poor one." Now there is more, that Job maintaining a good case pleads it poorly, and the others bringing a poor case plead it well. When we shall have understood this, it will be to us as if it were a key to open to us the whole book. This is the key to understanding the difficult dialogue portion of the book, which is the entire middle section, the vast majority of the book, the three cycles of speeches. And it helps us to understand the outcome. However, on a more fundamental and profound level, Christ is the key to the book of Job, as it points to the reality and the necessity of a perfect Redeemer, a sinless servant who suffers the ultimate punishment of God on behalf of His people. In chapter 4, Eliphaz begins with general principles, wisdom principles, and he has begun to connect the dots to Job's situation. He says, "God blesses the righteous and curses the wicked unto destruction." And through a vision in the night, Eliphaz received the revelation that man cannot stand as pure and upright before his Creator because he is a fallen creature. Moreover, he is a frail creature that lives and dies without any notice, without anyone's regard. And he continues his reply to Job here in chapter 5. In verse 1, Eliphaz points out the meaninglessness of Job's curse and lament. "Call out all you want. Curse the day of your birth, the night of your conception. It's not going to do you any good. Who will answer you? Which one of the holy ones will you call to?" The holy ones here referring to angels. "Neither man nor angel can save Job from this suffering that Eliphaz assumes has come upon him as a result of his own sin." Eliphaz launches then into a discourse on the fool. He says in verse 2, "Surely vexation kills the fool, jealousy slays the simple. I've seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. There is no one to deliver them." In Scripture, the fool is wicked. He's not just stupid. Psalm 14 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." He is the opposite of the wise man. And it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. The man who fears God. Eliphaz says that vexation kills the fool. To be vexed, to be perplexed, to be distressed in your suffering, to be overwhelmed. The fool is vexed, and that is his undoing. However, we will see that Job is certainly vexed. He says in chapter 6, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Job is certainly vexed. Eliphaz says also that jealousy slays the simple. Job has already expressed jealousy towards the dead, towards those who have already died and infants that have died, wishing to be free from his suffering. Eliphaz says that it is God who brings about the destruction of the wicked and the foolish. These things are true, but are they true of Job? Is it vexation and jealousy that are Job's demise, that are Job's undoing? No, they are not. It is an active persecution by Satan against him that has brought his suffering according to God's will. Eliphaz continues by offering personal testimony. I've seen it. I have seen the fool take root. I have seen him establish himself to begin to prosper. But then I immediately cursed his dwelling. I cursed his house, calling down God's judgment on the wicked fool that his roots would wither. Eliphaz is saying the wicked ought not to be established, but rather the righteous. This is echoed in the Proverbs chapter 12 that no one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. So he curses the wicked, and he continues to describe him in verses 4 to 5. He can't provide protection for his own children. Without their father to protect them, they are crushed. The father's foolish wickedness has a direct impact on them, and because of his sin, they are punished. They come to ruin in the gate. The gate, of course, being in the ancient Near East, the seat of the city elders, where judicial cases were decided and heard. You could think of it as the Usland County Courthouse. He can't provide protection, but moreover, he can't even provide proper food for his family. He harvests from the thorns. There you see a picture of the curse, his harvest coming by the thorns. Others eat his crop and thirst after his wealth. His wicked fellows will take his food and his wealth from him. It's like the common saying, a fool and his money are soon parted. Eliphaz sees the fool as being vexed, jealous, one whose children are crushed because of his sinfulness, whose wealth and possessions are taken and enjoyed by others. These descriptions fit Job. He is vexed. He is jealous. His children were crushed. His wealth has been plundered by his enemies. Based on Eliphaz's experience, such things don't happen for no reason. He assumes that Job is under God's judgment, and he continues in verse 6. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Adversity and suffering don't just spring up out of thin air like magic. It doesn't come from the dust or sprout up like a plant out of the ground. But just as sparks fly up, adversity flares up from a sinful life. Kids, if you're walking through the woods at night, and you look through the trees, and you see little glowing sparks and embers flying up into the night sky, what do you think you would find if you went to look closer? Fire. Very good. You see the sparks and you see the embers and you assume that they're coming from somewhere. They're coming from a fire. If you see smoke, there's a presbytery meeting. Or there's a fire. If you see sparks, there's fire somewhere close by. Eliphaz sees the sparks of trouble and adversity in Job's life, and is now looking for the fire of sin from which they have come forth. He's saying, don't just sit there and say, woe is me, why is this happening to me, like a fool, because you've brought this upon yourself. Now, there is truth in what Eliphaz says. You know that for some people, trouble follows them because of who they are. They move from place to place, situation to situation, but nothing ever changes because they never change. As the saying goes, everywhere I go, there I am. Those who live foolishly can expect to reap the consequences of a foolish life. But Eliphaz's error, as we saw last week, comes from his false assumption that Job's supernatural adversity is coming from God's judgment. He's assuming that Job is under God's judgment. And he continues in verse 8, as for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. And he continues, singing God's praises, saying, Job, if I were you, this is what I would do. It's always easy to give advice when it's not your neck that's in the noose. However, Eliphaz's advice is good, to seek God in times of adversity. But God already knows Job's cause. In fact, he is in complete control of his circumstances. Eliphaz goes on singing a hymn of God's praise. God does great, unsearchable, marvelous things. He cares for his creation. He builds up the meek, strengthens and protects the downcast. He causes the scheming of the crafty and the wily to fail. He is supreme wisdom. He spots the schemes of the crafty and brings them to a quick end. Those who would think themselves to be wise, he makes to look as fools. He makes the crafty to be as blind men, so they don't even notice what is going on around them. They grope about helplessly in the daytime. He saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the mighty hand. He gives hope to the poor and shuts the mouth of injustice. It is God who builds up and tears down. He tears down the wicked oppressors, the crafty, the wily, and their schemes. He lifts up the needy and the downcast. He establishes justice. This is true. He establishes that which is good and right according to his will. Eliphaz sings God's praises wonderfully. There is nothing here that we would disagree with. Even Paul quotes from this in 1 Corinthians 3:19. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. But in verse 17, Eliphaz's assumptions become very clear. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. This is the main point of his speech. The other parts are important, but they all focus on this one verse. This is a call for Job to repent. Despise not God's discipline for your sin. He's saying that Job is under God's discipline. God is punishing him in order to turn him from his sin so that he might be restored. Now, it is true that God does discipline his children. This is a blessing to the believer, even as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We agree with this saying. Scripture agrees with the truth of what Eliphaz says about God disciplining his people because he loves them. However, we strongly disagree with how Eliphaz applies it. He assumes that Job is being punished, that Job is the one that God is reproving. Job is the one that God is disciplining. Eliphaz sees no other purpose for suffering than for chastisement and discipline. There is no place for the trial and the testimony of the righteous sufferer. There is no place for the suffering servant in Eliphaz's view of things. Suffering servant coming from Isaiah chapter 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus, the suffering servant, does not fit into Eliphaz's paradigm. One who is sinless, one who is righteous, and suffers greatly. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Apart from Christ's sacrificial death, resurrection, and ascension, no one is reconciled to God. Not Eliphaz, not Job, not you. Apart from Christ, nobody is reconciled to God. The Lord did not crush Job because he crushed Christ instead. Because Christ suffered for you, you can now rejoice in your suffering. Paul says to the Romans, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Because of Christ's work, we are freed to rejoice, to praise God in our times of suffering. Eliphaz continues in verse 18 by listing the blessings that will come to Job if he repents and seeks God. "The Lord has done this to you, Job, but turn to him and he will restore you to your former state. He will heal up your diseased, wretched body. He will restore your health to you. He has wounded you, but if you turn to him, he will heal you. He will be your perfect deliverer. He will uphold you in famine and war. He will keep you from destruction. The Lord will give you confidence even to laugh in the face of destruction and fierce wild animals. Your tent, your household will be at peace. Your flocks will be unharmed. Your offspring will increase greatly beyond measure. Kind of an echo of the promises made to Abraham. You will live to be an old man. So what about Job's flocks, his children, his health? Eliphaz implies that those who serve God will be protected and won't come to any harm. However, Job is a true servant of God. That has never been questioned. That has been put forth since the beginning of this book. He is a true servant of God and has lost all that he has. His flocks, his children, his health. In fact, it is because Job is God's finest servant that these trials have come upon him. Eliphaz ends by saying in verse 27, "Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good." He is speaking here as a representative of his friends. "We have checked this out. This is the truth. This is the way of wisdom. Listen, accept it, understand it, do it. This is what is good for you." Common sense and wisdom dictate this to be true. You ignore our counsel to your own detriment. The book of Job is wisdom literature. Wisdom is general truth, truth applied to specific life circumstances. It's taking something that you know to be true and applying it to your own life or to the lives of others. Eliphaz has said many true and wonderful things. However, what he says is not true in Job's case. He misapplies God's word to Job's life, and as such, reveals not his wisdom, but his foolishness. Material blessing and covenant obedience don't always go hand in hand. Dr. Meredith Klein says, "Suffering is not sent in exact proportion to sin in this life, and neither is prosperity granted in proportion to piety. All depends on God's good pleasure." So much for the health and wealth gospel that you see in so many churches today. God will give you the desires of your heart. Job is not under a covenant of works that holds out blessing based upon perfect obedience. Rather, he is under the covenant of grace, by which he has received forgiveness of his sins and eternal life in Jesus, the suffering servant, his Redeemer. Clearly, Job's suffering is not punishment, but rather God's instrument of grace in his life. His pain, his turmoil, his disease has come to him by God's will for his good. It is this reality that neither Job nor his three friends can comprehend. They can't understand it. That God can use suffering for his good purposes to strengthen his children, to draw them closer to himself, to teach them about his grace and his providence, to teach them to rely wholly upon his merciful hand to strengthen and deliver them, to look outside of themselves for a Savior. Do not be surprised when you suffer. Do not be vexed when you endure fiery trials. Whatever pain and hardship you might experience for a time on this earth comes from your Heavenly Father for your good and for His glory. Do not forget that Christ has suffered greatly for you. He suffered the agony and the shame of the cross. But more than that, He bore the curse of sin and death that was meant for you. He endured the torment of hell, the wrath of the Father poured out upon Him for your sin. And then He rose. He rose victorious, victorious over sin, victorious over death. He ascended into heaven and remains at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. He has imputed to you, He has given to you His perfect righteousness so that you stand justified, counted as righteous in Him. For you, Christian, the way of the cross is the path to glory. So walk by faith in the strength that only God supplies. Amen. Let's pray together. All-powerful, all-merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, it is a mystery to us why You have saved anyone. After all mankind and our father Adam rebelled against You, against Your law, set ourselves up as a law for ourselves, that You would send Your one and only Son to be the sacrifice to redeem us from our sin. What amazing grace that is, Lord. And that You would reveal Yourself to us, that You would stoop down as a father to His children and teach to us the deep things of Your Word, to teach us about Yourself by the work of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that You give us strength, that You increase our faith, that You increase our maturity in Your Word, that we would come to grow and to understand more and more about You and about how You would have us to live as Your children, to teach us to trust in You despite the circumstances and to obey You despite the things that are going on in our life that would lead us astray. Teach us to rejoice in our suffering, knowing that the sufferings of this life are not even to be compared with the glory You have prepared for us in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.